It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thus magnify thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Welcome once again to Portland Bible Church. Just a reminder, on the back table we have an array of materials that are provided for you on a grace basis. We don't sell anything here. It's all God's gift to you. Many materials, audios, and so forth. We have some material there on Jonah. If you are back studying with us on Jonah, we'll probably put those in the file box after this week, so still have some of that material. The new study on Thursday is Proverbs, and we are in the first chapter of Proverbs. And another study that's back there in addition to that on the Proverbs is the words for Bible teaching or Bible doctrine in the first 8 verses. So we have 12 words that refer to Bible doctrine. In fact, the essence of the book of Proverbs is Bible doctrine. And you see it in almost every verse or every 2 or 3 verses. Many of them have the words for doctrine twice in the 2 lines that form one verse in the book of Proverbs. So those are on the back table. We finished studying that, but it's there for you if you so choose. Any of the other materials to get you up to speed. We have the outline of Galatians. We also have the principles of Galatians in the first chapter. So we have that now complete. We are in chapter 2. So if you have your Bible, you can open Galatians chapter 2 and verse 5. Galatians 2 and verse 5. Actually, I think we're all the way to verse 6. Oh my, that's really great. Verse 6 here. Basically, we have from verse 6 to 10, one complete sentence. Kind of interesting. We talk about, I think there's about a 12-verse sentence in Ephesians chapter 1. Pastor Thiem years ago said that was the longest sentence in the Bible. Probably an extent history as far as he knew. And so here we have another one of those extended ones, this one only being 5 verses, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. But again, and we do this based on context and syntax, because in the Greek there's no punctuation. But based on the way that is written in your Bible, at least in my New American Standard, they have commas and semicolons, and the first period after verse 6 occurs down there at the end of verse 10. So they believed, and I concur, that these 5 verses are all part of the same sentence. And so, as I mentioned several times, if Paul had my English teachers in high school and college, he would have got downgraded, and they would have said, break that into several sentences, Paul. That's what we call a run-on sentence. But Paul just goes on and runs on, sometimes like your pastor, of course, but I get it in good company because Paul did it too. And he always has a few parenthetical phrases along the way, what we would call an aside. And so he puts those in, and we actually have a couple of those as we go along here as well. There's one in verse 6 and then another one in verse 8. In fact, the whole of verse 8 is a parenthetical set aside piece. And so these are for information. So Paul seems to have had his mind many times running ahead of his pen, and he was seeing all of these things together and trying to get them down as fast as the Lord under inspiration gave them to him. And so basically then in our outline here we see that these things are what Paul did with regard to those people that he came in contact with at the Jerusalem Council. If you've been here with us, we noted chapter 15 in the book of Acts. And there in verse 1, we have the people who were there when Paul came, by revelation, I might add, from Antioch, Syria. He came down. God sent him down. And of course, there were people there who were saying that unless the Gentiles were circumcised, they couldn't be born again. In other words, they couldn't be saved. And of course, this was one of the main discussions at the Jerusalem Council. We think many times as we get together at pastors' conferences and we talk about certain verses, verses that are in contention among Christians, even fundamental Christians, even literal interpretive fundamental Christians. We have differences of opinion sometimes. Nothing that would change anyone's salvation, but things that we are interested in, and sometimes we have not the crystal clear clarification in the text that we would like. At any rate, Paul is certainly adamantly opposed to any type of works, including circumcision, as much as that was important for the covenant that God made with Abraham, later Isaac, Jacob, and down through the nation of Israel and down through history, in fact, going all the way into the kingdom. But as far as this dispensation in the church, circumcision is not something that is prescribed as part of the ritual. We only have two, water baptism and communion. And Paul was adamant that circumcision, plus the other 613 or any of the Pharisaic laws that were added, are not part of what the salvation package is as we understand the gospel that Paul writes. He talks about it being part of the mystery, which was the gospel presented in the dispensation of the church. So that's the emphasis, and we probably have, I haven't counted them, but the circumcision is mentioned probably more times in Galatians, perhaps, than anywhere else. It does come up much of the time in Paul's writing because it was such a difficult subject for many of the Jewish Christians. They had accepted Messiah, but they just couldn't shake the fact that they should keep all of these festivals and do all of these things, and particularly circumcision that was beyond the Mosaic covenant, went all the way back to Abraham. And so, and we understand that. But that covenant was to Israel and not to the Gentiles. Not then, not now, not ever. However, there is a circumcision, and Paul says that's the circumcision of Christ. And he calls, just as we said during the communion, we have the fact that Jesus spoke about the fact that he would drink the cup. And that cup, of course, was the cup of the sins of the world. And they couldn't drink the cup that he drank of. It's also called a baptism. And Christ had the unique baptism, kind of a baptism of fire, if you will, because he was judged in our place. So he underwent a baptism, death on the cross. He drank the cup, all the sins of the human race. So he talks about all of these things, but also his work on the cross, as we will see in the next hour, actually is spoken of as the circumcision of Christ. A lot of people don't realize that. When he died on the cross, it was a circumcision spiritually. How so? Well, he removed sin from the world, from all members of the human race at that time. So all of our personal sins, the sin of Adam, and are controlled by the old sin nature, were set aside by a spiritual circumcision, which was the death of Christ on the cross. So his death on the cross is both a cup, drinking the cup of the sins of the human race. It was a baptism. He was identified with the sins of the human race. And of course, he was, as it were, circumcised. Now, certainly as a Jewish boy, he would have been circumcised. It's not talking about that. The circumcision of Christ has to do with his death on the cross. And that is the cutting away of the sins of the human race. Very interesting. And that's the spiritual circumcision. Well, if Christ in that sense was circumcised, when you believe in Jesus Christ, you have not a physical circumcision, but you share, by our study of positional truth, his circumcision. So Paul says, therefore, you were circumcised in Christ. And again, a lot of people are squeamish when it gets to the doctrine of circumcision or even talking about it. And I don't know if you've been in church, different churches throughout your many years, how many times can you count, probably on one hand, maybe on several fingers, how many times any pastor's ever talked about circumcision? And yet it's mentioned many, many times in Scripture, and not the least by Paul right here. So in this particular verse then, he is going to mention some of the difficulties. We've already seen circumcision back in verse 3, and it's going to come up again as we get down into verse 9. It comes up again in verse 12 and in several other places in the book of Galatians. So it was a real tough point that they had to deal with. So in verse 6, we started off, or we can start off here. We have, but from those who are of high reputation. Now, again, he kind of starts, it seems like he's in the middle of a sentence. sentence here, but the conjunction de in the Greek can be translated but, it can be translated and, it can be even intensive, like indeed. Most often it simply is a shifting of gears, and so he would say now. And so that gives the shift and shows us that we're in a new sentence here, because he was talking in verse 5, we did not yield in subjection to them for even a moment or an hour, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. Now, from those of high reputation, what is he talking about? We mentioned last time, I think, about down in verse 9, the high reputation were, of course, James and Peter and John. Peter is mentioned some places as Cephas, some places as Peter. Cephas, of course, is the Aramaic, and Petros from the Greek has to do with a small rock. And so whether we call him Cephas or Petros. In fact, some of the texts differ in the translation, even here in Galatians. Some of the ancient manuscripts have one and some have the other. Some places they're consistent. So again, it doesn't change anything. It's the same person. Different manuscripts have changed it. Some put in Peter because they didn't want to be confused and confusing and have people think, well, maybe this is a different person. No, it's the same person here. One is Aramaic, and of course Peter comes from the transliteration of the Greek. So he begins now, from those of reputation or seeming to be something. And again, we have a lot of people in our lives. We know stars, we know athletes many times, we have politicians, you can fill in the list, people who think they're something. And again, I don't know if he's speaking about Peter and James and John as being arrogant, but you know, there would be a certain sense in which they had a pride, if you will, because they were there with the Lord, and Paul wasn't. And so they go say, well, you weren't there, Paul. We were there with him. I mean, we slept there, and we ate there, and we were with him day and night, and you're kind of Johnny come lately. Well, Paul come lately, but you know the idea. And so basically, I don't know if that was said, but he basically is defending his position, even though, as it were, coming on the scene late, as being as qualified as they. In fact, in some places he say, as much as the most eminent apostle, I am. And not because I choose to be, but because God gave that commission to me. And of course, even more than many of them, because he became the great apostle who wrote most of the New Testament. You would think perhaps Peter or James, certainly. James only wrote one epistle. And you'd think James, the one who was right there with the Lord, the head of the Jerusalem church, and yet Peter and also Paul were there as well. And John. And John, of course, we have here as well. They were the ones who were reputed to be pillars of the church, down in verse 9. So those who seeming to be something. So I just wanted to look at that just for a moment. You can, if you hold the place, just go over to 2 Corinthians 11 for a moment, or 12. 2 Corinthians 12, 11. Later on, in Paul's writing to the Corinthians, he says this in chapter 12. I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians 11, 12. 12, 11. I'll get it in a minute. Apologize. See, that's where I'm criticized, because if I hadn't, I've had everything on a PowerPoint, it would be up there and you could see it immediately. So, but we're old-fashioned still, and we look in our Bibles and it makes you open your Bible. So 2 Corinthians 12, 11, we should all be there. Paul says, I become foolish. You yourselves compelled, actually, that I should have been commended by you. For in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I'm a nobody. And so he says, you know, all of us are really nobodies. Some people think they're somebodies. As I mentioned, athletes, pro athletes, and stars, and stage and screen, and politicians, they really think they're something, and they think their opinion is important. And Paul says, well, I'm as qualified as any of the apostles. I had a revelation, actually had multiple revelations from God. He was even saved by a revelation where God kind of knocked him down and blinded him on the road to Damascus. But but he doesn't think that that's any big deal. He says it simply qualifies me as any of the apostles, but really, I'm not anybody. Christ is everything, and I'm just being used by God to communicate the truth of the gospel, and then later, of course, the entirety of the mystery doctrine pertaining to the dispensation of the church. So he says, I'm not a inferior, and so here's where he first mentions it. Over in Galatians 2:6, or now from those seeming to be something. And of course we noted in verse 2:9 of Galatians. Of what kind then they were, what kind would mean they're referring to as apostles. And we understand the apostles, there were 12. Judas Iscariot absented himself and committed suicide. We understand that. And of course, Mattathias was elected, but of course he's never mentioned again. And so the best scholarship seems to agree that he really was not one of the apostles. If you want, that's one of those points we could argue about, I suspect. But he's never heard from again. And Paul, of course, became, we believe, the 12th apostle, if you like, the 13th, but filling Judas Iscariot's post rather than Mattathias. And he says, what they were doesn't really matter to me. It's of no importance to me because I'm a nobody and they're a nobody. But God called me by revelation. And in Galatians, we saw that over there in verse 1. Of chapter 2. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went down, or up, of course, it's upside down of the map, but it went up again to Jerusalem from Antioch, Syria, with Barnabas, taking along Titus. And it says in verse 2, and it was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. I did it in private at first, so that those of reputation, now he's mentioning that, those of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. I thought, you know, maybe I'm off the track here. Maybe I, you know, didn't hear what I heard. And so he double checks, and sure enough, they all concur with him. Even though those who are of the Jewish faith who came to Christ dispute this idea of faith alone in Christ alone, at least Peter, James, and John, although from time to time they reverted. We see that Peter, later on in chapter 2, he says, Peter kind of reverted back in that when the Jewish Christians came to town, because he was Jewish, he would sit with them and eat and not sit with the Gentiles. And Paul was really upset because they're all Christians. We're all one in Christ. And yet Peter, not wanting to offend his Jewish brethren, even though they were all Christians, he would sit with the Jewish group rather than the Gentiles. And he would always lean to them. And Paul said, I had to tell him to his face, you know, what are you doing here? You know, just sit anywhere. Don't be, oh, I'll sit over here and you guys sit over there. Paul said, no way. And so even Peter, who kind of understood all these things, just like with the Lord, yes, Lord, I'll die for you. And then, of course, they said, do you know him? Nope, never knew him, never saw him, never met him, you know. Well, I saw you with him. Nope. He denied the Lord three times. So Peter has this problem occasionally when push comes to shove. Although he did die for the Lord and eventually got with the program and wrote those two marvelous letters, 1st and 2nd Peter. But he had his trouble. So when we think about that, we recognize that we too have these moments where I die for the Lord, and then somebody comes up and mocks him, and you don't want to say anything, or you say, well, yeah, and you kind of back off instead of defending the Lord, defending the Christian position because of fear of persecution. And that seems natural. It's part of the natural man. It's very difficult sometimes to fly in the face of the popular opinion, especially if your friends. And your friends come around, you may lose them because of your faith in Christ. Many young people particularly, and even some older folks, when they get saved, especially those if they come out of another faith like Islam or Judaism, and they come to faith in Christ, their own people reject them. They say that they're dead to them and so forth. And so it's very difficult to stand firm. And so we have to really applaud Jewish people who come to faith in Christ today even, and Muslims who come to faith in Christ, because it costs them. For you, maybe you were born in a family that didn't go to church and you came to faith and your parents go, oh, that's nice, you know, no big deal. But for many people, that's not easy. easy. Oh, then you may have come from a Christian home, so this has never even been a problem. It may be a problem among your peers because you tell, well, I stand for Jesus Christ, and they start laughing at you, and so you back off on your witness. But most of us are not put into that position where, you know, we're confronted with either some type of persecution or even death because of our faith, and so it's hard for us sometimes to identify with those who are. And so he says here in this verse 6, it makes no difference to me. And of course, this whole section, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Now, that's kind of a parenthetical phrase. In other words, we leave that out and it doesn't change anything. We can say, now, from those who were of high reputation, well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. You don't need that other phrase, but then he inserts it here, this parenthetical thing, God shows no partiality. That's just kind of stuck in there. That's one of the great places that we see it. There are a number of other places where we see this, there's no partiality. And so Peter talks about it. It goes all the way back to Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 10:17, it says, God is not one to show partiality. We've studied Peter in 1 Peter 1:17, God does not show partiality. In Acts 10:34, Ephesians 6:9, we can look at all of those, but all you can look in a concordance and see over passage after passage says God does not show partiality. Now the interesting thing about that, here's my parenthetical statement, if I don't lose my place, is that we see that God inserts these things periodically, and He does not show any partiality, but yet people think, well, he elects certain to be saved and others to be lost. And we would say that's inconsistent with God's justice. It's inconsistent with God's non-partiality. Because if God elects certain individuals to be saved and elects others to be unsaved and cannot be redeemed in any way, then it violates the work of Christ on the cross, who bore the sins of the whole world, not just the sins of those who would believe. And so otherwise it makes God partial. So the hyper-Calvinists and those who believe in God's electing people before the universe began, he chose certain ones to believe and others not to believe, that's showing partiality. That violates these passages, say God does not show partiality. Yet if he picks some and not others, that's partiality. I mean, I think that's clear, and yet they never seem to reconcile his impartiality with the fact that he, well, you can't say to the potter, why did you make me like this? Why did you make me a loser? Why did you make me a person that's unredeemable? Well, of course he didn't. Everyone has a choice. The difficulty is we have to reconcile free will with foreknowledge. God knew who would be saved and who wouldn't, but he was not the cause. He allowed free will, but simply because of omniscience, he knew how people's free will would jump. And so they make the jump or leap of faith and say, aha, well then he must have caused it. No, it doesn't make it the causative effect. Now that's my little parenthetical aside there, because if God's partial, then election works. If he's not partial, the hyper-Calvinist and the God that chooses people to be lost is not true. That's an aside. All right, so God is not partial. That's what he says here, and in multiple places as far back as Deuteronomy 10 and 17. And so all of this then, parenthetical phrase, and so again it reads like this, now from those who are of high reputation, continued to the end, well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. The little phrase in the middle, isolated, principle of doctrine, God shows no partiality. Great principle. It's a principle. Just stuck right in the middle there just to remind us that God doesn't pre-select. Okay, then he says, well, and we have the conjunction gar down here, well, this is what we would call an explanatory conjunction. I'm going to explain something here so you could translate it because because, or so you see, or even therefore. Again, the Greek word gar is very elastic, and it depends on the context. So I've translated here as the New American Standard. I like theirs, and they have the word well. And you go, well, where'd that come from? And you look in the Greek, well, it's because he's continuing on after the parenthetical phrase. Well, you see, we might say, those seeming to be something, basically, those who seem to be something. By the way, the word seeming there is the word dokeo. And dokeo in the Greek is a word that means subjective thinking. Okay, there's another word, phroneo. So the two words, phroneo and dokeo. Phroneo means to have objective thinking. Dokeo means to have subjective thinking. And this is one of the big differences even today. Here's another parenthetical aside. People today want to know, how does it affect me? How does going to your church, how will I feel? Everything is about how I feel and how I want to feel. Objective thinking is, I don't care how you feel when you come here. What's important is that you hear the objective reality of Bible doctrine, and then you apply it in your life, or the Holy Spirit will allow you to apply it in your life. And so subjectivity is not the issue. Objectivity is the issue. And yet today, in every area, in politics, and you name it, that seems like it's subjectivity. How does that make you feel? Most counseling out there, psychological counseling, you come to the counselor, well, what do you think about this? And you say something, you say, well, how'd that make you feel? Or somebody said something, how'd that make you feel? It's always about feeling. It doesn't matter if it was true, doesn't matter if it's a fact, how does it make you feel? And so this word dokeo here is subjective rather than objective. You get the point? Objective thinking is where you take a fact and you accept it at face value. Subjective thinking is where you color that fact and say, well, that may not be quite true. You try to give it a shade of meaning and see, how does that fit me? Does it satisfy me? Does it make me feel good? That's dokeo. So he says here, well, those seeming, that is, to be something, those subjective thinking, if in fact they are, I'm not guaranteeing that James and Peter were, except you see that Peter shows his colors down here a little bit later when Paul has to brace him, basically, because he's sitting with the Jews, the Jewish Christians, rather than the Gentile Christians. So he's right about Peter. Peter's thinking he is something. Well, I'm Peter, after all, and I have a Jewish heritage. And, you know, I don't want to offend my Jewish brethren. I know we're all Christians, but I'm going to sit with them. And Peter goes, wrong. That's wrong-minded. That's partiality. God's not the author of partiality. Well, those seeming to be something, and of course he's referring to that, conferred or contributed nothing to me. Now, people think here, does that mean they should have given him money to travel? No, it has nothing to do with that. Contributing means with regard to the gospel. What's he talking about? The gospel here. They contributed nothing new to me regarding the gospel. You know, you don't add anything to gospel. You don't detract. You have faith alone in Christ alone. They didn't add anything. I came and they agreed with me and that's it. And so in that sense, there was nothing that I learned, as it were, from them. I had a revelation from God, and it was from God, and they simply agreed that what I had received from God was correct. And so I received basically nothing. And therefore, again, Paul is not inferior to the other apostles. We saw it in 2 Corinthians 11:5. All right. That takes us down to verse 7. We're still in the same sentence. And here we have a strong adversative in the Greek, Allah, A-L-L-A. Now we have two conjunctions in the Greek that are adversative. Adversative means they can be translated as but. First one is de, D-E, and that can be translated as we see, but, or and, or now. You know, it has a variety of meanings. So and would be conjunctive, but a slightly different sentence or idea. When it's translated now, it seems like we've shifted completely into a new subject. The other one's Allah, A-L-L-A, looks very different, and this is translated but. But this is stronger. So we have degrees in the Greek, and of course you can't really see that as you look at it in the English, except that they put on the contrary. And so in that sense, they show the idea of the intensity. So this would be, but rather, or as they have in the New American Standard, which does a pretty fair job, but rather, here they put, on the contrary. And so therefore, they didn't add to the information of the gospel, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter with that to the circumcised. And he's left out the word the gospel there. You see, when they leave out the words, and New American Standard often will fill in to make sense, because he's talking about the gospel, but he doesn't repeat it. And so they've added it for clarification. And what that is called aposiopsis, which in the text of the scripture, when a word is left out that is implied, and almost needs to be there to make sense, yet it's left out, you pause for a moment, you say, oh, and that causes you to focus extra attention, so they've added the italics there to show it's not in the original, but the sense is there. And so in this particular verse, just as Peter with the gospel to the circumcised, you could add those words, because that's what he's talking about. And so he was given the gospel to the uncircumcised. Now this idea of circumcised, uncircumcised has nothing to do with spiritual circumcision. This has to do with physical circumcision. And the word circumcision has become a term that Paul will use consistently to refer to the Judaizers, that is to say, those who are of Jewish extraction, and they may be Christians, but they still have the idea of circumcision because they have been. They have been circumcised. The Gentiles may be circumcised, but most likely they are not. And so he uses these two terms rather than saying that I went to the Gentiles and Peter went to the Jewish Christians or to the Jewish folks. Rather here he says that in this case I was entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter with the gospel to the circumcised. And so the idea that Paul was entrusted or given a ministry. It's interesting. This word here is the word pistuo, which is kind of interesting. Entrusted. It looks like this. P-I-S-T-E-U-O. Normally, pistuo, it's a U and a long O. Pistuo means to believe. Okay? Cause to believe, and in this case it's translated in trust. And so in this case it is in the passive voice. He was caused to believe in the sense that God brought the information of the gospel to him, and the perfect tense indicates that this is what happened to Paul basically on the road to Damascus, that God called him with a specific purpose and a ministry. So we have a perfect tense, action in the past, ongoing throughout his life, and the passive voice, Paul received this. It wasn't his idea. You know, some people get into the ministry because they think it's an easy gig. It's not. Now, people sometimes get into teaching. Those of you who have been in teaching think, well, it might be an easy gig. I don't have to nail shingles on a roof or something. Teaching is not an easy gig. If you enjoy it and it's what God has for you, that's what you do. Because we all have an avocation. But here we have a spiritual gift. And Paul was given the gift of apostleship and leadership in the church. And so he was entrusted, not just with the gospel, but with mystery doctrine. And it was given to him by revelation. So here the word normal, normally translated to believe, becomes in trust in the passive voice and the perfect tense. It's indicative mood, so it's the reality of God giving to him the ministry that he has. Now, it seems like we're out of time here, so we'll have to come back and pick it up there. And he says, I'll just finish the verse for the moment here. So he says, I've been trusted with the gospel to the uncircumcision. And that goes all the way back to Galatians 1:16 there. You'll see there it says, to reveal his son to me. God saw it. He called me through his grace in verse 15 of chapter 1 to reveal his son to me that I might preach among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. It wasn't a human idea. It wasn't somebody said, Paul, you know, you ought to become a believer and preach to the Gentiles. No way. This was by revelation of God, and then this special revelation again in chapter 2, going down to the Jerusalem Council. Even as Peter to the circumcision, and we see that as we see here in this verse, and also that they were commissioned. Verse 9 will say that in addition. Well, that's all we have for this class with our communion service, and that in Galatians. So we'll come back and finish out, hopefully, our doctrine of circumcision after the break. Father, thank you so much for your love, for your grace. Thank you for these passages that clarify in many ways the issue of circumcision, an issue that for some is not important, yet in the first century it became quite relevant, because many, those who became Christians of the Jewish faith, thought that the Gentiles needed to have circumcision along with many other rituals that they should perform. And Paul said, no way. All are saved by faith alone, in the finished work of Christ on the cross alone. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.